Good to see you all again this morning. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week in Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember last week, we left Christian and Faithful in the wilderness, undergoing their performance review with Evangelist, the last encounter they would have with Evangelist. Now, we're going to see Christian and Faithful move from the wilderness to wildness, if you will, as they prepare to enter Vanity Fair. And, of course, you can imagine there were dangers that they would face in the wilderness. But the kinds of temptations and the kinds of dangers they will encounter in the town of Vanity, far more significant than what they would encounter in the wilderness. And we go through our wilderness experiences in our walk with God. As bad as that is, it's actually worse when everything's going great and you have a multitude of options before you to choose from in terms of how to spend your time and how to entertain yourself. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we come to the town of Vanity. And the first thing we need to do is identify this town. And just want to look at some characteristics, borrowing from the way Vanity Fair would look today. I'm going to give you the first couple and then ask you for the rest of them. But if you think of the town of Vanity, where Vanity Fair is located, and you would ask yourself, what magazine would have the highest circulation in this location? Obviously, it's Vanity Fair. And that really does seem to encapsulate what Vanity Fair is all about. You go to a second characteristic. How about the chart-topping hit song in this town? It could be no other than Carly Simon's You're So Vain. You remember that one? You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. That pretty well captures what this place is all about. How about some of the hit TV shows in Vanity Fair? What would some of them be? American Idol. American Idol, right? What else? I guess you guys don't watch much TV. All right, yeah. Well, certainly the Survivor shows, right? Or how about E.T., Entertainment Tonight? You think a lot of people in Vanity Fair would watch that one? The game shows, you know, The Price is Right. They would have it all. And those are some of the characteristics. How about the leading industry? What would the leading industry in this town be? Entertainment, right? Leading occupation, actors and actresses, screenwriters. You could go on. And certainly, the most important value. What kinds of values would be respected in Vanity Fair? What would be most important to people there?
Wealth.
Celebrity.
Good. Celebrity status. Wealth.
How many likes you have.
There you go. Yes.
Appearance.
Money. Personal freedom and affluence, possessions, and the ability to do whatever it is that you want to do. That, you know what that is? That's the American dream. That's where we are today. We are in Vanity Fair, whether we want to admit it or not. So some of the characteristics. How about the character? The character of this town, it is nothing other than a more fun-loving, more narcissistic version of the city of destruction. In other words, what Christian has done is he has come full circle, hasn't he? What city did he depart from? City of destruction. Remember, he had the burden on his back. He had that guilt of sin. He got to the wicket gate, and later on he was able to finally get rid of that burden. Now, when you get rid of the burden of the guilt of your sin, does that end once and for all your struggle with sin?
No.
Thank you, Mary Nell. Right on target. No, it doesn't. And so here, what you're going to see Christian having gotten rid of his burden. Now he's regenerate, indwelt by the Spirit, but he's right back in the same place he left, only more so. Because now there are far more things to attract his attention and to hold him there. By contrast, Dennis, can I ask you to look up for 2 Timothy 3, 2 and 4? And while Dennis is looking that up, just want to make a point in passing here. Because Vanity Fair is nothing other than a dressed-up version of the City of Destruction, that means the same thing's going to happen to Vanity Fair that's going to happen to the City of Destruction. And the whole key to this is for Christian and faithful to simply stay there. Look, you don't need to go any further. You can stay here and entertain yourself with whatever you want until you're destroyed. Because that's the end result. Okay, 2 Timothy. Let's see the contrast here.
And men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God.
I can't think of anything Paul left out. Can you? That pretty well summarizes it. That's what Vanity Fair is all about. Now, here's the key. You cannot be a lover of self and a lover of pleasure and at the same time be a lover of God. They are mutually exclusive. You're in one camp or the other. And probably the bottom line temptation of Vanity Fair is it's offering you the opportunity to fully express your love for yourself by whatever it is that you want. And the more you focus on yourself, the less focus there is on God. And so this is Satan's attempt to derail Christian on his pilgrimage. Just to get him to stay there, enjoy himself until the end comes in destruction. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 10. Remember he said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is what? Not worthy of me." Okay? What Jesus was saying is you cannot have any love in your life. Even love for your loved ones, that is above your love for Him. His love must be supreme. And what Vanity Fair is all about is offering you a multitude of options for other things that you can love. And hopefully you'll love them more than Him. That's Satan's design. And then replace Him with whatever else it is that's entertaining your fancy. And that's certainly characteristic of the kind of life we have in our culture here. You consider the nature of the fair. That's something of the town. Of course, the town's kind of built around the fair. The fair, and it's called Vanity, because vanity is light. That is lightweight. It is that which is frivolous, trivial, vacuous, empty, meaningless. You can fill your life with all kinds of enjoyable yet meaningless and irrelevant activities and actions. It's there at every hand. That's what vanity is. In fact, that word for vanity in the Old Testament was used for the word idol. An idol, by definition, is a vain thing. Because we know there is no such thing, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, as an idol. that is, another god, to oppose the God of Scripture. When you're worshiping an idol, if you're worshiping anything other than God, you're worshiping that which is ultimately empty and meaningless. That's what Vanity Fair is all about. They'll offer you any god you want. You can make your own god. Problem is, it won't be the god. And it will fill your life with frivolity. And that's all you'll have. Now, glory is the exact opposite of vanity. Glory is heavy. It's weighty. That's what the word kavod means, the word for glory. It means weight. And we talk about something being weighty. What are we saying? We're saying that this is important. This is significant. This is serious and sobering. That's what glory is. That's what God is. That's why David Wells wrote his trilogy of books back in the 90s. Losing Our Virtue, God in the Wasteland, and can't remember the name of the other one right now. No Place for Truth. But what he's arguing here is that in our society, God Himself has essentially become weightless, in that He has no importance to us. And one of the reasons that Bunyan's bringing out here that God doesn't have any importance to us anymore is because we filled up our lives with so many other things that Vanity Fair has to offer. And this introduces what I would like to call the spiritual law of gravity. Now, we know of the physical law of gravity. I can't quote Newton. He reduced it to a mathematical formula. I have it written down somewhere, but I didn't bring it. But we all know essentially what gravity does. The greater the mass of an object in space, the greater its gravitational pull. And so we've got the planet Earth, and because of its gravitational field, it reaches out to the moon and causes the moon to orbit around it because of the gravitational pull. At the same time, because the sun is so much bigger, so much weightier, has so much more gravitational pull, it's pulling the Earth and the other planets around itself in orbits. Now, spiritually, that's also true in our own lives. The whole idea is that God is to have such weight in your life that everything else in your life revolves around Him. That He is the reason why you do what you do. He's the reason why you think what you think. He is the reason why you live as you live. He is so weighty. He is of such importance to you that everything else is captured in orbit around Him because of the gravitational pull of His glory. That's the contrast. And that's why we need to be on guard against going through Vanity Fair. We don't want to create, and I guess there are some stars that are this way, that basically are revolving around one another because they seem to have about an equal pull. And they're actually in orbit around one another. We don't want anything else in our life to have such pull that it's causing our love for Christ and our love for this other thing to be revolving around one another. It's Christ and Christ alone who has the glory, who is the one who holds everything else in our life in its place. So it's properly related. Okay? All right, the history of this place, as we tell the story of once upon a time, Genesis 3:6, that's where it really starts. Satan's temptation of Eve. You remember, he got her to look at the fruit, and in that verse it indicates that she looked and saw, okay, that's lust of the eyes, she saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was desirable to make one wise, knowing the difference between right and wrong, pride of life. It all starts right there in the garden. Satan is beginning to create an alternative to the garden. And in the alternative to the garden, what he's really saying is, Eve and Adam, if you partake of this fruit, you'll be like God. In other words, you'll be your own God. You can make your own independent decisions. You can make your own evaluations. You can decide what's good and evil for you, because your universe is going to be revolving around you. That's the point. And, Eve, of course, Eve and Adam ate, and we all look at this, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We call it the forbidden fruit. Of course, the reason it's forbidden is because God forbid it. But in addition to that, as demonstrated by Adam and Eve, when you do eat of the forbidden fruit, it forbids the eater of eternal life. That's the problem. And so the race fell, and Satan had his way in creating civilization and creating a whole host of vanity fairs that God's people would have to traipse through on their pilgrimage through this life. An example of this, a little later in Old Testament history, comes from Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar as the king of Babylon. And certainly if there is an Old Testament illustration of vanity fair, it would be Babylon. The famous Babylonian gardens, the capital city of the empire at that point in time. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar does as he walks out on his balcony at his royal palace and he looks out over the city. It says in Daniel 4:30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power, and for the glory of whose majesty? My majesty." You can't find a better illustration of the boastful pride of life and the lust of the eyes as he's looking out at what he possesses. And so here we see a clear example in the Old Testament of a vanity fair type of place where the Jews were held in captivity. And then you can jump ahead all the way to the book of Revelation, and we see Babylon again as another example during the tribulation period of a place that could be characterized as vanity fair. Revelation 18, I'll start in verse 2, "And he," that is an angel, "cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.'" And then jumping down to verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and oil, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, cargoes of horses and chariots, slaves, and human lives," human souls. This is the vision that Bunyan has when he's describing Vanity Fair, the Babylon of the future, which will be, frankly, the epitome of what Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress. Now, if you have Babylon in the Old Testament, that's in the past, it's not here now, but we know we're going to have Babylon again in the future. What do we have today for a vanity fair? Any candidates that come to mind?
Las Vegas.
I mean, what happens in Vegas, right? Stays in Vegas? I have to confess, I've seen a commercial in recent weeks about some new hotel they've made there in Vegas. And the tag for this is, it'll be just the right amount of wrong. What in the world is that? The right amount of wrong. And whatever that wrong is, it's just going to stay there and nobody has to know. We can find some other candidates. New Orleans. The Big Apple. And my personal favorite, Venice Beach, California. All right? Now, I want to digress just a minute here and show you a photograph that absolutely fascinates me. It might not mean anything to you, but since I have the floor, I'm going to tell you why this fascinates me so much. I even brought along my own personal technician to show this picture to us. Go ahead, Chris. By the way, Tom, I'm raising the bar, just so you know. Now, this is a picture of Venice Beach taken in 1911. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. 1911. That's 3 years before the outbreak of World War I. It's a year before the sinking of the Titanic. Howard Taft is President of the United States. And we see people here enjoying themselves on the beach. But I want you to notice some things here. I mean, first of all, the first thing, by the way, this is why I love looking at really old pictures. Because even the smallest ones here are all gone. They're all dead. I mean, this is 103 years ago. Okay? And, you know, that brings a sobering sense to what you're looking at. Because you're looking at people that at that point in time were alive just like we are. They had the same ambitions, the same drives, the same anxieties and fears that we all have. But they're all gone. And, you know, if somebody came in here and took a photo of all of us in this room and put it on Facebook, and by some miracle Facebook was still around in 2114, guess what? We'd all be gone. That really puts things in perspective, doesn't it? About what's really important. But for these people here, what was really important at that moment in time was enjoying themselves on the beach. Now, notice what you have here. I mean, look at the headgear on these ladies. And they're wearing it on the beach. There are guys here in three-piece suits with black shoes, no less, on the beach. I mean, by today's standards, that is beyond nerdy. I mean, we just can't even compute with that. Now, why is it that way? What's that?
They're all wearing clothes.
That's right. They're all fully clothed. What are you doing fully clothed in the sun on the beach? Please explain that. That's right, overcast. Yeah. Okay, flip to the one before this. Another one. I don't know if you... Yeah, no, the other one you just had. Well, yeah, both of them show it. These are all umbrellas. It's hard to see. But see, this would be a sunny day. So, anyway, we need to remember Queen Victoria died in 1901. That's 10 years before this photo was taken. Okay? That kind of was the sun setting on the Victorian age. But these are people living in the twilight of Victorian morality. And what you really see here is Victorian morality meeting the beach life. And they haven't figured it out yet. In fact, and this is just kind of the way my mind works, you know, I look at somebody like this or there, it's hard to see them, but, you know, I think, okay, what if that person dozed off on the beach and he woke up and it's the same place, Venice Beach, in 2011 instead of 1911? Would he be in a state of shock or what? You know, you imagine a couple of bikini-clad gals sweeping by on their rollerblades. He would be in a state of shock. He would not be able... right. One of the two. But he really couldn't understand what would be going on. And what you would be explaining to him is that what he is seeing is nothing other than the end result of a process that he was involved in starting. And the same thing would be true if those gals from 2011 all of a sudden fell down in the sand, they got up and looked around, same place, but now it's 1911. It'd be the same kind of shock. And they'd probably be arrested on the spot for public indecency. But what you'd want to explain to those people is, wait a minute. Don't you realize that what you're viewing right now in 1911 is going to be not only legal and acceptable, but predictable 100 years later? That's the kind of seduction that Vanity Fair has. And that's why we look at a picture like this and we scratch our heads saying, what in the world these people are doing? Because of where we are at this point in time. And that's certainly something for us, again, to sober us up in terms of where we are today and the kind of issues we have to deal with in facing our own Vanity Fair. So, thanks, Chris. Appreciate that.
Can I just say something, Ken?
Go ahead.
Ken calls me yesterday, and he goes, hey, if I send you some pictures, can you put them on your machine? Well, the point I'm trying to make is, I don't know if he's raising the bar or not. If he calls it a laptop, then we'll be raising the bar.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. That's it, isn't it? That's it.
I didn't send it
to you. Well, he just brought it. Yeah, Mary helped. She's my other technical assistant. Because I'm frankly much more comfortable in 1911 myself. Yeah, except for cars. That's right, yeah. Although, you know what? If I had a 1911 Stanley Steamer right now, I could get a pretty penny for that. Yeah, and I'd buy some other better cars. Anyway, we go on with the story, Have I Got a Deal for You? And just in case, I mean, I know it's highly unlikely, but just in case anybody here didn't read what you were supposed to read in Pilgrim's Progress for this Sunday, let me just read you Bunyan's description here of what Vanity Fair had to offer. At this fair is sold such merchandise as fine houses, land, stocks and bonds, false security, gay clothing. By the way, that did not mean in Bunyan's day what it would mean today. It's just fashionable clothing. Jewelry, expensive cosmetics, gold and silver, antiques, pearls, precious stones, fame, fortunes, reputations, virtue, honor, popularity, positions, phony titles, counterfeit degrees, contests, chances, games, votes, elections, government offices, personal influences, padded reports, propaganda, falsehoods, fictitious news, deceptions, artificial personalities. I mean, it's almost like he's writing this today. Schemes, tricks, comics, beauty queens, sex appeal, prostitutes, human lives, and souls of men. Moreover, at this fair, at all times are gambling, juggling, cheating, defrauding, embezzling, lying, stealing, swindling, rogues, knaves, libertines, carnivals, festivities, drinking, revelries, connivings, fools, thugs, lewd women, murders, adulteries, and all kinds of immoralities. The broad road that leads to destruction, which brings the fair much trade, lies through this town. This is the broad way, the broad path to destruction. And it is so contemporary. You know why it's so contemporary? Satan doesn't need to change his game because he's already found the best game in town. And what it is whatever entertains you, whatever will distract you from your devotion to Christ. That's what he will offer you in Vanity Fair. Now, we've looked at the offerings. We need to consider the options. And I don't want us, as we're kind of backing away from Vanity Fair, I don't want us backing off the cliff on the opposite side. I'm not suggesting, and neither is Bunyan, that you cannot ever enjoy yourself. I mean, God is not the proverbial cosmic killjoy. He didn't mean for us to go through life and never experience any enjoyment or pleasure. But it has to be within His parameters. And those parameters, Paul states for us in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Okay? So that's where we need to make our decisions regarding going through Vanity Fair. For the morally sensitive, there are the things lawful. There are lawful ways that you can indulge yourself to some extent, enjoy yourself, have a good time. But remember, it's in orbit around Christ, who's at the center of your life and has the real hold and grip on your life. Secondly, for the morally ambivalent, there are things doubtful. Now, Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 14. Some have certain scruples about certain foods that they don't feel they can eat, about certain days they don't feel they can engage in activities on those days, things like that. And that's okay. You know, that's where some can enjoy some things that others can't because of the scruples of conscience. Because of being a weaker brother versus a stronger brother. And that's okay. You live together with one another and you respect one another and acknowledge there are going to be some differences in terms of background, temperament, and things like that. And then for the morally corrupt, that's where you get to the things unlawful. And those are pretty clear. Those are pretty clear. But you see, the problem with Vanity Fair, the life we've got today in our culture, is it's all mixed together. There are things that you can read about and do on the Internet, but there are some things you shouldn't be doing on the Internet. Okay? Now, we're not going to throw out the Internet. There's lots of helpful and useful information you can get. There are also some things that are not going to help you. And you have to be discerning in distinguishing those. For the morally tolerant, and that's really where we are today. The morally tolerant, it's anything goes. Because we are living in a postmodern culture, there are no more universals. There are no more absolutes. And it's quite literally every man for himself. You just decide for yourself what's acceptable for you. A trend I notice going on in our society right now, right before our eyes, is the acceptability of gay marriage, homosexual marriage. Now, homosexual marriage is certainly on the increase, but not just because there are so many more homosexuals today. The reason it's on the increase is because there is such more acceptability of it. That's what's increasing exponentially in our culture. It's just accepted. That doesn't mean everybody necessarily approves of it. Doesn't mean that everybody says, yeah, that's for me. No, it just means that, like Romans chapter 1, that third level of God giving them over, that they heartily approve of those who do such things. So it's the acceptability that has increased. And that's where, when you throw out any absolutes, I mean, if you don't go to Scripture as the foundation for your concept of marriage, where do you get it from? It's from whatever's acceptable. And that's why people are shifting so rapidly. That's just one example of the effect that a Vanity Fair kind of approach to life will have on your moral convictions. People changing literally in front of your eyes in terms of what would never have thought of been acceptable is now readily acceptable. Okay? Now, moving on to Satan's strategic placement of Vanity Fair. If we were to ask Paul Tosello here, the three greatest lessons you need to know about selling real estate, it is location, location, location. And Satan has placed Vanity Fair in the most strategic location that everyone has to go through it. In fact, you can't get there. Where are Christian and faithful heading? What's their destination? Celestial City. You can't get to the Celestial City from here. What was Christian's point of departure? City of Destruction. You can't get to the Celestial City from the City of Destruction without going through Vanity Fair, which is just a more entertaining and attractive version of the City of Destruction. And Satan has it arranged so that believers have to go through that. We look here, first of all, at the devil's design. What's the devil's design? Now, we do see a lot of people in different cultures of the world that are held in fear and bondage. You can think of all the superstitious beliefs that are out there, voodoo and other kinds of black magic that are practiced and everything by people held in bondage by Satan. But that's not his most strategic initiative. What works far better is instead of causing people to be afraid of you, is to show yourself, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 11, as an angel of light, as somebody who wants to serve you, who is there to bring various delights into your life, whatever you want. I think of Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe. And what did the witch offer Edmund? Turkish delights. Because she knew that was the way to get him to talk. And that's Satan's way to get us in his hooks. To offer us, via all the options of Vanity Fair, what we want. And as Bunyan brings out, every believer is going to have to go through this at some point or another. And the only shortcut, the only way to avoid Vanity Fair is martyrdom. That means going out of the world. And that's really not your choice. And we're going to find out what happens with faithful. It's not your choice. That is a way to get around it, but you can't plan on that. And as a matter of fact, when Paul exercises discipline in the Corinthian church, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he's warning the Corinthians not to be involved with different kinds of immoral people. Here's what he says. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. That is, a citizen of the town of Vanity. Not even to eat with such a one. Because, look at verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He acknowledges, we are in this world, and we somehow have to make it as believers in this world. We can't check out. God will take us home, but that will be in His way and in His timing. In the meantime, we're required to live lives that honor Christ while we're in a world that's doing everything possible to lead us astray and to distract us and to get us to focus on ourselves. That's the devil's design. And the second point I want to make here is divine direction. And in this section, as Christian and faithful are preparing to enter Vanity Fair, they hear the story about the prince. And the prince also was in Vanity Fair. But here's the question. From what direction did the prince approach the town of vanity? The opposite direction of Christian and faithful. Why? Because he was coming from the celestial city. He was going in the opposite direction. And he had to go through Vanity Fair, like we have to go through Vanity Fair, because he was on his way to the city of destruction to provide redemption for his people. What a picture of divine condescension that our Lord would go through Vanity Fair. And he knows everything we have to deal with, not only by divine omniscience, but also by personal experience. Because he went through the same things. And I really think Bunyan has in mind here the temptation of our Lord that's explained for us in Matthew and Luke, and I think encapsulated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And while I look up here, Obi, would you mind looking up Luke 4 for us? Luke 4, and read those 13 verses. But before you do that, let me read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the point I just made, just so you know. I didn't make that up. Okay? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And in terms of Bunyan's story here, you could substitute Vanity Fair for world in these verses. That's what he's talking about. That's what Vanity Fair has to offer. Things of the world, lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And we see in the temptation of our Lord, he experiences those very same things. Go ahead, Obi.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdom of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all these authorities and their glories, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not do the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until another time.
There you go. We have the temptations of Christ that meet the criteria that John mentions. First is the lust of the flesh. That's when he went 40 days without eating. Then he became hungry. This is not the kind of hunger that you say, you know, I'm hungry, I think I'll get a sandwich. Now, this is real hunger, the beginnings of starvation. And, you know, just as an example of what starvation will do to you, so we have some appreciation of what our Lord was experiencing here. I think of the American POWs under the Japanese in the Philippines at Kabantuan, and they were literally starved to death. Now, if you take a group of unregenerate, healthy, red-blooded American males between the ages of 18 and 22, and you put them together in a barracks, what's going to be one of their major topics of conversation? It's going to be women, right? Well, some of the survivors told the story of how that was the furthest thing for their mind. All they could think about was food. That's all they would talk about. When they would go to bed at night, what they would do is go around the room and everybody would talk about their favorite meal. Or they'd talk about how their, you know, it was mom and apple pie, but the stress on apple pie. They would talk about the way their mom would fix Thanksgiving dinner, or, you know, and these guys would just be drooling because that's all they could think about. And for a far more sobering view of what starvation does, just read 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 25 through 29, when Samaria was surrounded by Ben-Hadad and the Syrian army. And they were starving, starving to the point where two women came to the king and said, you know, the one complaining, say, you know, yesterday we boiled my son and ate him, and we had agreed that she would boil her son today so we could eat him, and she won't give him up. That's what starvation will do to you. And here's our Lord facing that kind of temptation and still resisting. The lust of the eyes. He would have all the kingdoms of the world. You know, I can just picture Satan whispering in his ear as he's looking ahead to all these kingdoms, if you'll just bow down and worship me, you could be president of the United States. Interesting. He could have had all the kingdoms, not just one of them. All of them. That's the lust of the eyes. Now, we don't have that kind of temptation, maybe, but how often do you dream about being a lottery winner and what you could do? And then you have the pride of life, throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple in order to be noticed by others, in order to have that celebrity status. I mean, the thing that really amazes me about where we are right now is this new thing that, frankly, I never heard of before a couple months ago, called selfies. Think about that. I mean, before this year, had anybody here ever heard of a selfie? Maybe I'm just out of date, but I'm out of date. All right. I accept. I plead guilty. Yes. But I saw a news show this week talking about how people were undergoing cosmetic surgery so they could have better selfies. What is that saying about where we are? And yet our Lord was given that opportunity. I mean, what would a, you know, how would that selfie look, huh? Jumping off the temple and landing on your feet. But what you have to consider is the exchange rate and what Vanity Fair is offering you. What you're doing is you're exchanging life for death. You're exchanging freedom for slavery. You are exchanging serving the best of all possible masters for serving the worst of all possible masters. There is a real price you pay based on the exchange rate as you go through Vanity Fair. We look at how our Lord responded, and this is where He's setting the example for us. Instead of turning the stones to bread, which, by the way, He had the power to do, all He had to do was will it, but that would be contrary to God's will. And His point was, it's not the bread of life, it's the Word of God. We are to live in dependence on the Word of God for everything related to life and godliness. Instead of worshiping the devil and getting everything you want as a result, you worship God alone as the only God and as the one who ultimately does own everything. And finally, you submit to the will of God by not tempting Him, not putting your God in a place where He's forced to choose between His love for you and His jealous concern for His own glory. But you don't tempt Him. You submit to Him and to His will. That's what our Lord did. No matter what temptation He experienced, He waited on God and He showed us the way to go. So, what's in this for us? Well, if you really like entertainment, I'm going to give you a game you can play. And this is a legitimate game. It's called Follow the Leader. That's what we are to do. We follow the leader. Only instead of Simon says, it's Jesus says. Now, in closing, I want to make one very important point here. As we're seeking to follow our Lord, remembering that He has met every temptation, this does not affect our justification. We are justified, why? Because He passed every test. He was tested or tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And yet, at the same time, He experienced the wrath of God as if He had succumbed to every temptation in order to pay the price for us. To be justified means what? What does it mean to be justified? Declared righteous. There's a double imputation going on in justification. Our sins are imputed, that is, credited over to Christ's account. You think in commercial terms, your indebtedness is taken over by Him. You're no longer responsible for it. But more than that, His righteousness is imputed to you. His wealth is given over to you, and God legally looks at you as if you've already passed every temptation. And so what you're doing as you're on your pilgrim path is you are seeking to follow Christ and honor Him not to achieve something, but because of what has already been achieved. And your desire to recognize that and out of gratitude to live in a way that would please Him because of what He's already done for you. Bunyan has an interesting statement in one of his other works on this point. It's The Saint's Privilege and Profit. And here's what Bunyan wrote. Are we tempted to distrust God? So was the Lord Jesus. Are we tempted to murder ourselves? So was He. Are we tempted with the bewitching vanities of this world? So was He. Are we tempted to commit idolatry and to worship the devil? So was He. So that herein we also were alike. Yea, from His cradle to His cross, He was a man of affliction throughout the whole course of His life. And that's the man we're following because He went through that affliction for us. And as we're seeking to walk with Him, we say no to the temptations of Vanity Fair when we understand that they would detract us from our devotion to Him. And so, JSN, you probably remember a few years back the craze of wearing the bracelets that had WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? Maybe we can do another fad here and have bracelets that just say JSN. Just say no. Just say no to the temptations offered to you by Vanity Fair. Now, there will also be a price to pay if you do that. And we'll find out next week what that price is. Any final comments, questions, feedback, critical comments? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the opportunity this morning to look at Your Word through the eyes of a conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing man who wrote this phenomenal story. And how much Scripture truth we see here. Pray, Father, that we would live in a way that would demonstrate our understanding of what we've talked about this morning. Dismiss us now, Father, with Your peace. In Jesus' name. Amen.